On this Saturday, let's begin by asking Our Lady's prayers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to Thy protection, implored Thy help, or sought Thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to Thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To Thee do I come, before Thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in Thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Mother of mercy.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Mercy is central to Pope Francis's self-identity, and it is the principal message of his pontificate. Back in September, when he gave that famous interview with Father Antonio Spadaro of La Civiltà Cattolica that was published in America Magazine in the U.S., the first question that Father Spadaro asked him is, who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio? And his response, sono peccatore, I am a sinner. This is the most accurate definition. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a literary genre. I am a sinner. The best summary, the one that comes from the inside and I feel most true, is this. I'm a sinner whom the Lord has looked upon. I'm one who's looked upon by the Lord. I've always felt that my motto, miserando atque eligendo, by having mercy the Lord chose him, was very true for me. This is what I said when they asked me if I'd accept my election as pontiff. You may know that at the end of a papal election, once somebody has gotten more than the two-thirds required to be elected, they have to do a scrutiny. They have to double-check to make sure they counted the ballots right. And as soon as it's confirmed, they ask the person who's been elected to come out into the center of the Sistine Chapel, and whoever was in charge of counting the ballots that election goes up to him and says, acceptasne, Latin, do you accept? Now normally the simple response would be accepto or non accepto. But a couple of the popes have told us that they've made a real profession of faith as they were about to accept. John Paul II told us that he said, with trust in the abundant mercy of God and the prayers of His Most Holy Mother, accepto. What did Pope Francis say? For all of those who studied Latin when you were younger, now you'll know why. This is what he said in Latin. Peccator sum, sed super misericordia et infinita patientia Domini nostri Jesu Christi, in spiritu penitentiae accepto. I'm a sinner, but I trust in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the spirit of penance, I accept. The papacy is a penance. Right? I'm a sinner, but he trusts in the infinite patience and mercy of the Lord. Mercy is the fundamental story of his vocation. He said to 200,000 in St. Peter's Square last May how his vocation happened. He never had thought about the priesthood. He was 16, a couple months short of his 17th birthday. It was September 21st, 1953, Students' Day, the first day of spring in the Southern Hemisphere. Just like in the United States, where on Labor Day nobody works. In Argentina, on Students' Day, nobody studies. They all have the day off from school. And so he had arranged to meet some of his friends at the train station. They were going to go out to the country, have a picnic, kick around a soccer ball a little bit, and so forth. But he decided, before he was going to meet them at the train station, that he'd just go to his local church of San Jose, dedicated to St. Joseph in the Flores region of Buenos Aires, to just pray a little bit. While he was there, he saw a priest he had never recognized before, but a priest who had an aura of holiness. So he felt bidden on the inside just to approach this priest and say, Father, could you hear my confession? The priest readily assented. They went into the confessional. And young Jorge came out of that confessional. And not only did he change his plans for the day, he didn't go to the train station, but his plans to become a chemist and everything else, that had totally changed. And he went home because it was in that confessional he discovered that the Lord had given him a vocation to be a priest. Now, he hasn't described exactly what the priest said or what had happened in that confessional in detail so that we might know. But what he said is, when he went into that confessional, he had an experience that he called in Spanish the experience of cremeriar. We don't really have a translation in English that's adequate. But someone was there before. That even though I felt that I was spontaneously asking to go to confession, I recognized that when I got into that confessional, somebody had long been awaiting me there. And in the experience of having received God's mercy, I experienced being chosen by the Lord to be a minister of that mercy to others. Miserando atque eligendo. That was said by the Venerable Bede, that 7th century British saint, about the conversion of St. Matthew. That when Matthew was being forgiven by the Lord, he was at the exact same instant being chosen. And that was what Jorge Mario Bergoglio's whole experience was. Listen to his words. One day in particular is very important in my life. September 21st, 1953. I was almost 17. It was Students' Day. Before going to the celebration, I passed through the parish I normally attended. I found a priest I didn't know, and I felt the need to go to confession. For me, this was the experience of encounter. I found someone with a capital S was waiting for me. I don't know what happened. I can't remember. But I don't know why this particular priest was there whom I didn't know. Why I felt this desire to confess. But the truth is, someone was waiting for me. He had been waiting for me for some time. After making my confession, I felt something had changed. I wasn't the same. I heard something like a voice or a call. I was convinced that I should become a priest. This experience of faith is important. We must say we seek God, we go to Him, we ask for forgiveness. But when we go, He's waiting for us. He's there first. In Spanish, we have a word that explains this well, cremeriar. The Lord always gets there before we get there. He gets there and He awaits us. And to find someone waiting for you is a great grace. You go to Him as a sinner. But He's waiting to forgive you. He said in the interview aboard Shepherd One, which is the way they redub the Alitalia jet whenever the Pope's on it, as he was returning back from Brazil, that the whole church must follow this path of mercy. It's a special need of our time. He said the church is a mother. She goes out to heal those who are hurting with mercy. If the Lord never tires of forgiving, we have no choice but this. First of all, to care for those who are hurting. Church must travel as a mother this path of mercy and the first and find a form of mercy for all. When the prodigal son returned home, I don't think his father said to him, "You, sit down and listen. What did you do with my money?" No, he celebrated. And I believe that this is a kairos. There are two words in Greek for time. First is chronos, tick-tock, tick-tock. The is kairos. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. It's an opportunity. It's a moment in time which doesn't necessarily last 60 seconds. This is a kairos, a moment of mercy. John Paul II had the first intuition of this. When he began with St. Faustina Kowalska, the Divine Mercy, he had something. He intuited that this was the crucial need of our time. John Paul II had said that the world's greatest problem was unexpiated guilt. After the Holocaust, after so many other genocides, after so many broken families, after just reading the daily newspaper every day, not to mention the crime blog, there's so much hurt. And unless there's forgiveness for that hurt just continues to build within. And we start seeking to palliate that sense of guilt in other ways. And that's why he said God so much wants to extend the gift of his mercy, so that having received his forgiveness, we can then go forgive others, because without forgiveness there will be no peace. That's why we need peace so much, we need forgiveness so much in the Holy Land. But the Jews and the Palestinians are remembering stuff not just that happened 60 years ago, but 800 years ago. Kairos of mercy. You'll never forget, we're coming up on the first anniversary of it on Monday, March 17th. It was his first Angelus meditation on Sunday. I was there after having done the EWTN commentary. And he had hijacked the Mass in the local Vatican parish of St. Anne that morning, and he said some words and he repeated it, adding it into his Angelus when he went up to the balcony. And it's the most eloquent and beautiful Italian I've ever heard in my entire life, and I'll never be able to forget it. Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare, però noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. The Lord never tires of forgiving us. It's we who tire of asking for it. Then he said, let us pray that we may never tire of asking for what God never tires of giving. This morning, I want to talk about Pope Francis's words and thoughts on the mercy of God, so that we may more profitably live them and teach them. For us to understand who we really are, we need to grasp God's mercy for us. In a book-length interview back in 2010 called El Jesuita, the Jesuit, it's been translated by Alejandro Bermudez, a friend of mine, into English, and I believe the title is Conversations with Cardinal Bergoglio. Here's what he said in that interview. In authentically Christian discipleship begins with our recognition that we're sinners in need of salvation, in the concomitant experience that the Lord looks on us with merciful love. He said, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is the... Now, most of us would say, worst experience in human life. Feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen, if it leads to its ultimate consequences, that embrace of God's mercy. At the Easter Vigil, he says, we sing, O Felix Culpa, O happy sin that brought us the experience of the love of the Redeemer. When a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in the field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there is someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him even when he was a sinner. And then he added, many Catholics, sadly, have not had this fundamental Christian experience. We're living in the Stuart Smalley age. Self-affirmation. We're good enough. We're not really sinners. We've only got peccadillos. Tiny little itty-witty beanie sins, to use the technical term. C.S. Lewis used to say, there are two fundamental Christian experiences. We're sinners, and God loved us enough that he saved us from our sins. He's rescued us. If we don't have that first moment, we don't appreciate that. And he gave an unbelievable analogy. He said, there are people who believe the right things, who have received the right catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way, but who don't have the experience of being saved. And the metaphor he used was, imagine somebody tells you the story of a boy's drowning in a river. All of these things are captured on television, especially with cell phone videos and everything else. And you see somebody jump from a bridge into the river to go save that boy's life. We're all fascinated. We're all on the edge of our seats as we watch the heroism of that person going to do it. And if we discover that in the very act of rescuing that boy, the rescuer died in the river, saving another person's life. It's an unbelievable experience, and it's happened. We've seen those experiences. But then he says, you are that boy. And Jesus jumped into the sewer of sin in order to push us to safety. And in so doing, he himself perished. That's the fundamental Christian experience. If we don't grasp that that's where we were, drowning in a cesspool of our own sin, and that Jesus loved us enough that he entered on in, we're never going to grasp it. There's a story I wrote an article about several years ago about a man named Thomas Vanderwoody. His son is a priest in the Diocese of Arlington, Virginia, by the same name. Had a huge family, I want to say 10 kids. One of the kids had Down syndrome. And in the backyard, the father was cleaning out the septic system. And so the whole thing was opened. Coming from New England, I don't really know how septic systems work, you know, in terms of the opening and the cleaning. But it was open as it was being cleaned. And the son with Down syndrome wandered on in and fell into the septic system. And he was drowning. And the father, to save his son, jumped on in to the shit. And in pushing his son so that the son could grasp on and lift himself up, the father drowned to death. A real martyr of love for his son. And that, in a sense, is exactly what Jesus has done. He rose from the dead, thanks be to God. But we shouldn't mitigate the love. We shouldn't lessen it at all. Pope Francis, using that analogy, I'm the one drowning, and he gave his life to save me. That's what Christ has done, saving us from the watery grave of the deluge of sin. That's why we should celebrate every day of our life. Just like someone whose life has been saved by a hero would never be able to forget it. Not to mention ever find words to thank him enough. Ultimately, Pope Francis said, there are people to whom you tell this story, to whom you give this metaphor, who don't see it. Maybe because they don't want to see it. Maybe because they don't want to know what happened. Who always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning and do therefore lack the experience of who they are. And I believe that it's only we great sinners who have this grace. That's who we are. That's how much we're loved. That's the constitutive reality of who we are. Last March 17th, he said, it's not easy to entrust ourselves to God's mercy because it's an abyss beyond our comprehension. But we must. But Father, someone will say to me, if you knew my life, you wouldn't say that to me. Why, what have you done? Oh, I'm a great sinner. Oh, all the better. Go to Jesus. He likes you to tell him these things. He forgets. He has a special capacity for forgetting. He forgets, he kisses you, he embraces you, and he simply says to you, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more, he said to the woman caught in adultery. To approach the Lord, to receive that kiss, that embrace, that lack of condemnation, and that help. Everything Jesus did, Pope Francis said, was to share his mercy. Back in July, he was given a daily mass homily on the healing of the paralyzed man. And you remember, before Jesus healed his paralysis, he forgave him his sins. And Pope Francis says, when Jesus healed a sick man, he was not only a healer. What he taught people When he taught people, he was not only a catechist or a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was not a revolutionary who wanted to drive out the Romans. No, these things that Jesus did, his healing, his teaching, his speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater Jesus was doing. He was forgiving sins. Everything that he did was to bring us to the grace of salvation. Everything. Reconciling the world in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else he does, healing, teaching, reprimand, are only a sign of that deeper miracle, which is the recreation of the world. Reconciliation is the recreation of the world. And the most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. God has a preferential option, we can say, for those in most need of His mercy. In November, He described this preferential option. He said, God is a God who searches, to search and seek out what was lost in order to invite and bring them back. He said, God has a certain weakness of love for those who are furthest away, who are lost. He hunts them down. How does He search? He searches to the very end. Like the shepherd who journeys into the darkness looking for his lost sheep until he finds it. Or like a woman when she loses one of her 10 coins on her wedding band that was worn not on a finger but on her head. When she loses, in a sense, her ring. She sweeps the whole house trying to find it and then rejoices when she does find it. That's how God searches and seeks diligently for us until He finds us. God thinks, I will not lose this child of mine. I don't want to lose him. You know, St. John Vianney used to say that God is like a loving mother in the sense that when a mother has 5 kids and one's really sick, that's the child who gets the most maternal attention. It's not that the mother loves that sick child more than the other 4 kids, but that the motherly heart cares more for a child who more needs her love and her support. And that's the way God treats His sons and daughters who have a greater need for His mercy. Some of you might perhaps say to me, Pope Francis said in an Angelus meditation in August, but Father, I'm certainly excluded because I'm a great sinner. I've done terrible things. I've done a lot of wicked stuff in my life. And he responded, no, you're not excluded. Precisely for this reason, you are His favorite. Because God prefers sinners, always, in order to forgive them, in order to love them. Sharing His mercy is God's greatest joy. We think about the return of the prodigal son. The Father with patience, love, and mercy, he said back on Divine Mercy Sunday last year, had never for a second stopped thinking about his son. And as soon as he sees him far off, he runs out to meet him and embraces him with tenderness, without a word of reproach, because he has returned. And that's the joy of the Father. In this embrace for His Son is all this joy. God is always waiting for us. He never grows tired. He wants to embrace us with joy. The joy of God is forgiving. And He repeated Himself. The joy of God is forgiving. Now, Jesus once said in a parable, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. And I want to illustrate that point for you.
The Blessed Virgin Mary is the only one who never needed to repent. And you know how much she pleased God by her perpetual fiat throughout life. But Jesus is saying there's something that gives God so much more pleasure even than her lifetime yes. It's when one sinner repents, when we come back. I do something in marriage preparation at my parish. I spend an awful lot of time with the couples.
Several meetings. At the very end, the last meeting, after we're now prepared for the wedding, I close the whole file with sort of theatrical solemnity. And I said, one last question I have for you. How are you going to thank God for the great grace of having you find each other on AveMariaSingles.com or wherever? That out of all the people on the planet, God arranged for you to meet each other. And you know, it's always funny to see the responses. I don't know, Father. Maybe we could pray? I said, well, that would please God very much. Make a commitment lifetime never to miss Mass on a Sunday or Holy Day of obligation. That would please Him very much. Start to take all their suggestions. And he said, what did Jesus say in the Gospel? Pleases God the most. Very few know the Bible well enough in order to be able to say the reconciliation of one repentant sinner. But then I introduced that to him and I said, so listen, what would please God very much is you're going to have a whole bunch of people come to your wedding rehearsal. I'm going to hear your confession right at the end of it. What I'd ask you to do when you're sending out your invitations to the rehearsal dinner is say something like this. We've got a really cool and kind priest at St. Bernadette's who's going to be doing our wedding rehearsal. And after, the two of us are going to go to confession. And it would mean so much to us if you're unable to receive Holy Communion because you're a Catholic who hasn't been practicing it for any other reason. If you would take advantage of the opportunity to make a good confession so that you can make a worthy communion at our nuptial Mass. Please think about it. Some of these couples rain make penitents, bringing so many people back who are the corridor's famous gros poisson, the fat fish, the big time sinners. They rain make them. That's what gives God the most joy. It's nothing that would make God happier than for you to make a beautiful confession this retreat. The joy of God is forgiving. The joy of God is forgiving. Pope Francis said in September in an Angelus, the whole gospel, all of Christianity is here. Mercy is the true force that can save man and the world from the cancer that sin, moral evil, spiritual evil. Only mercy fills that void. Only God's merciful love can do this. We too must celebrate that mercy. Last July, commenting on Jesus' words that we would have heard a week ago at daily Mass in the scene with the calling of St. Matthew, Jesus said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Far more than all the other Lenten penances we could do, God desires mercy most for us to receive and for us to share it. But we have to celebrate that mercy. This is why celebration is so important, Pope Francis says. Because the encounter with Jesus and the mercy of God must be celebrated. I don't think we do that enough. You know, I'm a pretty demanding pastor. And I do some things that other pastors wouldn't have the guts to do. And I put some of my parishioners in awkward situations because that's the way I think they're going to really grow in faith. I inherited a parish in which many of my parishioners hadn't been to confession in decades. So it's taken the steady drip, talking about God's mercy, to be able to get people to come back. But I'll never forget December 22nd, right before Christmas, the fourth Sunday of Advent, a parishioner of mine, who is a daily Mass goer, came in to see me in the sacristy. And he was very emotional. And I said, Ed, anything you need. He said, Father, could I talk to you privately for a minute? It's only going to take a minute. I said, sure, Ed. He said, I just really wanted to thank you. I've been hearing your message of mercy for the last year and a half. And finally, I decided to go up to La Salette to make a good confession. And I feel so great. I didn't realize how great I would feel, but I just really want to thank you because it was your insistence that got me to go there. And I don't know how to thank you. I said, I'll show you how you can thank me, Ed. So I pulled him by his tie. He said, where are we going? I said, Ed, you're going up to tell all the parishioners about this. So I drag him out before the 10:30 Mass, straight on up to the front of the church. And, you know, he's nervous. He's never spoken in front of a crowd before. And he's just like, oh my God, help me. And so I just said, everyone, I want to introduce to you Ed. I know you, most of you will know Ed. But Ed had an awesome experience yesterday, and I've asked him to share it with you. So Ed did. You know, and stumbling through, which always works far more effectively, when somebody recognizes how hard it is to be up there in front of people. Ed got up there and he said, you know, just like you guys, I've been annoyed by Father Landry's constantly saying we have to go to confession. But I finally did. I went yesterday up to La Salette. And I feel like a totally new man. It's one of the greatest experiences. And then this big, strong guy starts crying. And he doesn't have a hanky. And I got to take up my hanky and give it to him. I mean, you couldn't have scripted it any better. So Ed finishes. The people give a very warm applause. And I said, Jesus is going to be trying to do the same thing tomorrow night. Monday night would be the last time to go to confession before Christmas. It's Christmas Eve, it's a little too crazy. The Lord wants to do the same thing for you as he's doing for Ed. Just remember Ed's joy. I heard confessions for 6 hours that night, which are cumulatively probably more than all the confessions I had heard of my parishioners in the first year and a half. We've got to celebrate that joy. The greatest way to bring those we love back to the sacrament is not to say, you sinner, you need to go to confession. The best way is to talk about the joy we feel when we're absolved. We've got to celebrate this gift. The whole gospel, the essence of Christianity, is here, Pope Francis says. The church is made for sinners. It's a field hospital for sinners. At the beginning of October, in an audience, Pope Francis said, you could say to me, but the church is made up of sinners. We see them every day. This is true. We are a church of sinners. Sinners called to let ourselves be transformed, renewed, and sanctified by God. There's been in history the temptation for some to say the church is only a church of the pure, the perfectly consistent, and expels all the rest. This is heresy. This isn't true. The church that is holy doesn't reject sinners. She doesn't reject us all. She doesn't reject because she calls everyone, welcomes them, and is open to those furthest from her. She calls everyone to allow themselves to be enfolded by the mercy, tenderness, and the forgiveness of the Father. In the church, we encounter a God who is not a merciless judge, but the Father of the parable of the prodigal son. The Lord wants us to belong to a church that knows how to open up our arms to welcome everyone, that's not a house for the few, but a house for everyone, where all can be renewed, transformed, sanctified by his love, the strongest and the weakest, the sinners and the indifferent, those who feel discouraged and lost. But he asked that question at the end of the audience. Are we a church that calls and welcomes sinners with open arms, that gives courage and hope, or are we a church closed in on ourselves? Church exists to do two things. Welcome everybody and call everybody to conversion and holiness. There are some parishes that are great with the welcoming that are terrible at the calling to conversion or holiness. If you want to live in your 81st marriage and still receive Holy Communion, come, some churches say. If you want to be an abortion doctor and still want to receive, come, we just welcome. We're a welcoming community. We're all supposed to be a welcoming community. The door is open for everyone. We should really be saying, all the prostitutes, come on in. All the abortion doctors, come on in. All those who are pushing to redefine marriage, come on in. But at the same time, we're calling everybody to conversion, everyone to the fullness of the life of faith. Some parishes aren't all that great with that. There are other parishes that are very good in calling everybody to conversion, but not really welcoming people, not making people feel embraced and loved, rather than judged first, rather than loved. We need to do both. Pope Francis is trying to set that example for the whole world, reaching out to those who feel alienated. That's one of the reasons why I think his words, "Who am I to judge?" have fascinated so many in the media. Now first, what was he really saying? He was asked on the plane about a particular priest who had been caught naked in an elevator in Uruguay back in 1999 with a soldier, drunk out of his mind after a homosexual affair with this guy. He was kicked out of the nunciature in Uruguay for obvious reasons. And he repented. And he basically got a job over at the Vatican. He was no longer going to work in the diplomatic corps and eventually become a nuncio and an archbishop and other things like that. He was just running the houses that welcomed the priests in Rome. Pope Francis stayed at one of the houses, got to know this guy, liked him, knew how smart he was. And so he appointed him as one of his representatives for the reform of the Vatican Bank. A whole bunch of the nuncios knew his history and came and said, "What are you doing?" And everybody was wondering what was going to happen to this guy. So on that press conference, 80 minutes on the plane coming back, in which it was no holds barred, they asked him, "What are you planning to do?" And he said, "Whether a person's lay, religious, or priest, when somebody converts and goes back to the Lord, and the Lord forgives him, how can we withhold that mercy? Wouldn't be only sort of relating to the way we interact with this one person. It's the way we interact with God. If God's actually forgiven somebody, how can we not forgive?" Then he says, "If someone's gay, but he's converted and seeks the Lord with goodwill, who am I to judge?" He was talking about a priest who had converted from sordid behavior. Not a priest who was persevering in sordid behavior. It was a whole thing of conversion. But why was that so fascinating for the world? Because the world is terribly mortified of being judged. They think if the church is right and there really is a judgment coming and they're living in a way that they know is contrary to what Christianity officially teaches, they're afraid of that judgment. And to have Christ's vicar on earth say, even though they might not use those terms to say, but a real representative who shows us the face of God, that God is merciful and not a merciless judge, it gives them hope. Many of the people in the world think that they're carrying around invisible scarlet letters. A's if they had abortions or committed adultery. H's if they were homosexual. They don't really think, for example, that the church loves and embraces them. Pope Francis is trying to say, no, first, the church is a hospital for sinners. The greatest medicine that we give is the Lord's mercy. And the Lord wants that mercy to extend to everybody. He wants all of us to put out that welcome mat of the church, say that the hospital's open and it's free and you don't even need Obamacare to get that treatment. But are we that type of church? Are we that type of parish? Are we those types of individuals? In our own families, when somebody's gone by the wrong path, do we have any interaction with them, even as sinners, as if they're more important than their sin? Or do we say, until you eliminate that sin for your life, you're never going to be my son. You're never going to be my daughter. This has lots of personal consequences. It's complicated. We never want to enable people in sin. We never want to encourage. But we've got to let everybody know that they're far more than the sum of their sins. And when we look at them first with love, so that they're able to understand that our hatred for what's killing them, their sins, is only because of our love for them. Mercy is the great gift that the church offers the entire world. Pope Francis says that it renews Confession renews our baptism. I can't be baptized many times, he said in a catechesis in November, but I can go to confession, and by doing so, I renew the grace of baptism. Baptism returns our soul to its baptismal splendor. What an unbelievable gift that is. We must trust in the Lord Jesus enough to trust in what He did. We don't really believe in Jesus unless we believe in what He did. So what did Jesus do the first day He rose from the dead? First thing He did that night, He went through the closed doors of the upper room where the disciples were frightened for fear of the Jews, that the Jews would do to them just what they had done to Jesus 2 days before. Jesus comes in, they think He's a ghost. He says, "Peace be with you." They don't say, "And with your spirit." So He says it again, "Peace be with you." And then He gives them the power to be able to bring that sin to others. Sorry, bring that peace to others. He breathes on them, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then He says, "Those whose sins you forgive are forgiven, those whose sins you retain are retained." He doesn't say, "Receive the ability to read others' minds and hearts." The only way they were going to know which sins to forgive and which sins to retain would be if people told them. And they receive the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who has been sent among us for the remission of sins. They received that power precisely to do what only God can do, and forgive sins. And He sent them out. Pope Francis has pondered that reality a lot, that we need to trust in Christ, in what He did. Why do you do it on Easter Sunday? You know, in that parable of the prodigal son, when the son finally returned from the pigsty, the father's words, "My son was dead and has come back to life again." Every reconciliation is meant to be a resurrection. And when we receive the Lord's mercy, He raises us from spiritual death when we've committed a deadly sin, when we've committed a mortal sin. That's why He did it on the day He rose from the dead. He asked at the end of one of those catechises, "Dear brothers and sisters, as members of the church, are we conscious of the beauty of this gift that God Himself offers us? Do we feel the joy of His cure, of the motherly intention the church has for us? Do we know how to appreciate it with simplicity and diligence? This is our life, to rise again continuously through the sacrament and to resume our journey." Just a couple weeks ago, on February 19th, He gave another audience on confession. He's given several audiences just on this because He knows it's a crisis, that many Catholics think that the sacrament of confession is an optional part of Christianity. It's not. It's a central part of Christianity. The whole essence of the gospel is here. And so, at the end of a beautiful catechesis, in which He's gone through many of the ideas that we've already covered, He says, "Don't be afraid of confession. When one's in line to go to confession, one can feel shame. But when one finishes confession, one leaves free, grand, beautiful, forgiven, white, happy. This is the beauty of confession. I'd like to ask all of you," He said to the 50,000 people who had come to that audience, "I'd like to ask all of you, don't say it out loud, but respond in your heart. When was the last time you made your confession? Think about it. 2 days? 2 weeks? 2 years? 20 years? 40 years? Everyone count. Everyone say, when was the last time I went to confession? And if much time has passed, don't lose another day. Go. The priest will be good. Jesus is there. And Jesus is the most benevolent of priests. He's the one who receives you with so much love. Be courageous and go to confession." He told us that He goes to confession every 15 days. Because He knows how much He needs it in order to get up and resume that journey. but she needs the strength of the Lord. If we wish to become a saint, we will be a frequent penitent. We're never really going to become holy in this life unless we're going to confession once a month. The Corrievar, St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, said, what business person would reconcile his accounts only once a year? Count up all the receipts once a year. How much harder that is. For a business person to generally do it at least once a month, but they're probably going to do it once a week. In terms of the little reconciliations, we would call that the general examination at night, where we start to review the whole day. We don't necessarily go receive the sacrament, but we're just making sure the house is in order so that we can get ready. You know, what happens on the priest side is a lot of the times when people come and say, it's been 3 years since my last confession, it's very hard for them to examine their conscience well. I think I must have used foul language a few times. I would have missed a few masses, but that's about it. That's because at that type of scope, they can't remember what was happening every day. The more frequently we go, the more we see precisely where we need God's help. Every time we examine our consciences well and then go to confession, make a good firm purpose of amendment, we see, okay, Lord, I am really struggling with patience. I really desperately need your help. Every day I'm struggling with that. I can't control my temper. Lord, I really need your help. Lord, I'm struggling to forgive my sister-in-law for what she did at the funeral. We can ask for his help. So many other areas. The better we examine our conscience, the more we confess, the more we see how much we need the Lord and can ask for it specifically. And that's the way we're able to grow in holiness. That's why if we're not going at least once a month, it's going to be very hard for us to become holy. Pope Francis says, which is Jesus' teaching, that in order to receive God's forgiveness, we first have to forgive others. Jesus said, unless we forgive those who have sinned against us, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us our sins. Which means that if we don't forgive others, we go to hell. I want to state that very clearly. If we don't forgive others their sins, we go to hell. Because unless God forgives our sins, we won't go to heaven. That's how important it is. But if we don't forgive others, we're already basically in hell because we carry that weight around. The Lord wants to lift that weight. Jesus gave a parable of the two debtors. One owed 10,000 talents, which would only... So 10,000 talents, a talent was 1,000 days' wages. 10,000 talents, you can do the multiplication. If somebody were to make $40,000 in today's money, it's $2.4 billion. And this debtor says, just give me time and I'll pay you back every penny. Now, if you're a math Olympiad champion, you will know that that's only 55,000 years working every day for a full daily wage, and I will pay it back. The other, so totally forgiven. $2.4 billion, totally wiped off. This guy goes out and somebody owes him 100 denarii. Same figure, 40,000, would owe him about 13,000 bucks. No, you must pay me back. Even though what he had loaned him had to have come from the 2.4 billion, really wasn't even his. He refused to forgive. When we're receiving Jesus' forgiveness, we are being made rich in his mercy. Billionaire in his mercy. Whatever anybody else has done to us, including the really hard stuff, drunk driver who killed one of our family members, somebody who violated us, really difficult stuff, somebody who went after and hurt our kids. Compared to what we've done to Jesus, it's small change, which isn't to minimize it. But we have made so unbelievably wealthy in the sacrament that we are able to forgive those debts. And we have to. That's the prayer we pray for every time we pray the Our Father. Forgive us our sins just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Why won't God forgive us if we don't forgive others? Not because he's punishing us. Because a heart that's not merciful to others can't receive God's mercy. Can't really appreciate the gift. We're going to have a chance to explore that in the homily later on today. Pope Francis, who has been preaching this message of mercy, says that we shouldn't receive this message softly. You know, the message of mercy does not mean keep sinning. The message of mercy is come receive God's forgiveness and His help so that you may stop sinning. And he makes a very strong contrast in six of his daily homilies over the course of the last year between sinners and the corrupt. Sinners are those who fall out of weakness, but who recognize that what they're doing is sinful and come and receive God's mercy. The corrupt, he says, are those who don't recognize that what they're doing is a sin, or refuse to recognize, and continue to commit the sins. What makes one corrupt, he says, is that they're sinners, but they go a step further. They become solidified in sin, and they no longer feel the need for God, or at least they trick themselves into not perceiving it. These are the corrupt. And to become corrupt is also a danger for us. In November, in a homily, he talks about those who give scandal. Jesus says, "Woe to those by whom scandal comes." He's not just talking about sin, but scandal. Somebody who leads others to sin. And Jesus talks about the millstone being tied around the neck, thrown into the sin. But what's the difference between sin and scandal, the Pope asked. The difference, he said, is that whoever sins and repents asks for forgiveness. He feels weak, but he sees himself a loved child of God. He humbles himself and asks Jesus to save him. But the one who gives scandal and doesn't repent continues to sin and pretends to be a Christian. He leads a double life, and the double life of a Christian causes great harm. Whoever lives this doble vida, this double life, is corrupt. Whereas one who sins, who doesn't want to sin, but is weak and finds himself in a condition he can't resolve and goes to the Lord and asks to be forgiven, will be forgiven. The Lord loves such a person. He accompanies him. He remains with him. So we all have to say, all of us who are here, sinners, yes, but corrupt, never. He says that those who are corrupt are like whitewashed tombs, to use Jesus' expression. They can appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. And a Christian who boasts of being a Christian but doesn't lead a Christian life, part of the Christian life is regularly receiving God's mercy, because none of us is the Blessed Virgin Mary who has never sinned. To be a Christian and lead a Christian life, we need to receive the Lord's mercy. But if we boast of being a Christian and don't lead a Christian life, we're corrupt. He says, we all know such people. We can call to mind some infamous examples of Catholic politicians who say that they're Catholic but just don't walk the walk. But there are many others who do that, including many clergy. The whole sexual abuse crisis was all about this type of evil corruption. We all know how much harm corrupt Christians, particularly corrupt priests, do to the church. What harm they do to the church. They don't live in the spirit of the gospel, but in the spirit of worldliness. Who are they? Pope Francis finishes with a classic Francis expression. A varnished putrefaction. You know those trees that can become putrefied? They're corrupt, but there's such a beautiful gloss to it. Varnished putrefaction, this is the life of someone who's corrupt. And Jesus doesn't call them simply sinners. He calls them hypocrites. Over the course of these six daily mass homilies, he talks about how the sons of Eli were corrupt. Priests of the Old Testament were just trying to do it for the money. He talks about how Judas was corrupted. But I think the most powerful example of all is when he talks about King Solomon. He did it last month on February 13th. King Solomon, when he was 18 and became the king, he asked the Lord to make him truly wise so that he could discern, so that he'd have a truly prudent heart. The Lord gave it to him. He was incredibly virtuous, built the temple, pleased God very much, wrote some of the books of sacred scripture, all of it. But what happened at the end? Through vanity and through lust, he gave his heart not to God, but to his 700 wives and 300 concubines. All these political marriages, and he didn't care any longer if they were pagan. And so the one who had built the temple for God was now building altars to the pagan gods. How much he had fallen. And unlike his father David, who after his sin with Bathsheba recognized that he had sinned, totally repented, and then wrote beautiful Psalm 50, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy," etc. Solomon never repented. He continued down that same corrupt path. His heart was corrupted by idolatry. His vanity and passion led him to corruption. We need to learn from those examples so that we never persevere in our sins. We can't grow accustomed to a mediocre, tepid life. We have to receive His mercy in order to come alive with the fire of His merciful love. Through the sacrament of reconciliation, the Pope said in October, even our imperfections are taken up into the way of sanctification. I call it the fertilizer principle, where we go to the Lord with all our own manure, and He transforms it into fertilizer for new growth. Even our sins can lead us to say how great a Redeemer we have. We can love the Lord more even after sin and mercy than we did before, because we recognize that even after we did that, He loves us still. In this battle of the Christian life, because the church is a field hospital on the battlefield, and it points to the fact that there really is a battle going on. It's not just a battle between Christians and secularists. It's a battle that involves principalities and powers. This battle involves the devil. Pope Francis has been speaking about the devil ever since his first homily in the Sistine Chapel, when he says we're either praying to the Lord or we're praying to the devil. It's a choice. We're either living by the Holy Spirit or living according to spiritual worldliness, which is what the devil wants. Pope Francis said in October, we can't obtain the victory of Jesus over evil in our life and over the devil by halves. He's kind of quoting St. Therese there, that we can't become a half saint. We're either going to be an entire saint or we're not going to be a saint at all. We can't obtain victory over evil and the devil by giving 50% effort. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scattered. On this point, Pope Francis says, there's no shadow of a doubt. A battle exists. A battle in which the eternal salvation of us all is at stake. There are no alternatives, he said, even if at times we hear about pastoral proposals that seem accommodating. No, either you're with Jesus or you're against him. Calls us to be vigilant against the deception and the seduction of the evil one. He says we can ask ourselves, do I keep watch over myself? Do I guard my heart, my feelings, my thoughts? Do I guard the treasure of grace? Do I protect the Holy Spirit's presence within me? He says we can't be naive. The demon is shrewd. He's never cast out forever. This will only happen in the last day. In referring to that scene in which, in the Acts of the Apostles, St. Peter worked an exorcism and then seven demons came back. And also that time when Jesus described that after the house is clean, the devil who had been expunged will come back with many more. Pope Francis comments, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. Those are quoting Jesus' words. When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the state of the last man becomes worse than the first. He says, this is the devil's strategy. You become a Christian, you go for it in faith, and I'll leave you alone. I'll leave you in peace. But then, once you've grown accustomed to it, once you're no longer watching or feeling secure, that's when I'll come back. That the devil is prowling like a roaring lion, as St. Peter said, looking to devour us. Pope Francis said, this is no mere fable. It's the word of the Lord. So let's do no business with the devil. The devil's on the first page of the Bible and he's still there on the last when God has his final victory. Let us ask God for the grace to take these things seriously. He came to battle for our salvation. He's conquered the devil. But we've got to decide which standard we're going to march under, the Lord's or the devil's. Last Sunday, he gave his Angelus meditation precisely on how Eve negotiated with the devil. She didn't know the word of God well enough. The devil was able to trip her up. He says, we can't dialogue with the devil either. We've got to respond like Jesus taught us last Sunday in his triumph over the temptations of the devil, to respond with the word of God, to respond with grace. In every confession, we anticipate our judgment and ensure that at the judgment, it'll be God who rejoices, not the evil one. He said in December in an audience on judgment, we must open ourselves up to Jesus' merciful love, which is stronger than everything else. Jesus' love is great. His love is merciful. His love forgives. But we must open ourselves, and that means to repent, to accuse ourselves of the things that are not good that we have done. We then, in a certain sense, when we come to confession, become judges of ourselves by condemning ourselves. That's why we say, I accuse myself of these sins, so that God doesn't have to judge us. We approach Him in His mercy here. Otherwise, if we don't do that, we condemn ourselves to exclusion from communion with God and with His brethren. In the Catechism, it defines hell, the definitive state of self-exclusion from God. Definitive state of self-exclusion. Everyone who goes to hell chooses it. Chooses it. That, as C.S. Lewis says, in the final analysis, there are only two types of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Sometimes we can think of hell as an everlasting Abu Ghraib. And we can't believe that a God who is love would ever submit His children to eternal torture. And that's why a lot of people today don't believe in hell and don't believe in the need for confession. But all those who are in hell choose it. They're saying, Lord, I know you tell me that through your church that I got to come to Mass, but I'm too tired to get up out of bed on Sunday. We're choosing away from the Lord. Could go through a whole list of examples, but we're running out of time. But it's very important for us to know the wiles of the devil who's going to try to trip us up. I want to finish with a little story that's happened to me many times over the course of this year. In airports, when I'm traveling, in malls, when I'm doing Christmas shopping, or anything else like this, people see me dressed as a priest and they come on up and say, I love your Pope! I said, I do too. But then when I've got a little bit of time, I try to engage them in a dialogue, much like happened with the rich young man. You remember that dialogue with the rich young man? He ran up to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus starts by saying, why are you calling me good? There's only God is good. There's only one who's good, God alone. He wanted this young man to recognize that the reason why he was fascinated about Jesus was because he recognized in him God, even though he wouldn't have said it at that time. And this young man needed that recognition to be able to trust Jesus when he would say, go sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, you'll be rich in heaven, and then come follow me. And the rich young man couldn't let go of his stuff to grasp onto Jesus' hand. But it started with that conversation, why are you calling me good? To try to get him into that dialogue. And so in these airports and where else, I say to these people, now why do you like Francis so much? I'll start wherever they come. Then I'll say, is one of the reasons why you're fascinated because he reminds you of God? Do you think that he's actually kind of doing God's work? Yeah, that seems that way, Father. I said, do you know what his principal message is? Who am I to judge? Part of that, because only God judges. But his principal message is that God is so merciful that he never tires of forgiving us. It's only we who tire of asking. And so my question for you, I say to them, is if you really like Pope Francis, like him enough to follow his advice and come to receive God's mercy, because that's all that he's been saying since he was elected last March 13th. That God's greatest joy is to extend his mercy and that we all need it. That we're all sinners looked at with merciful love by the Lord. Some of the greatest experiences in my life have been able to hear confessions in airports of people who just say, like that Ethiopian eunuch in the Acts of the Apostles with Deacon Philip, who saw some water after Philip had talked about baptism and said, what's stopping us from baptizing me right now? When these people in airports basically say, what's stopping? Father, is there any reason why you can't hear my confession right here in the airport? It's not enough for us to know of or to admire Pope Francis's beautiful words on mercy. We must be enveloped by God's mercy. We should respond to the grace to come and receive it, to never tire of coming to receive it, so that we can be made fitting, beautiful, forgiven advertisements and agents, bringing that mercy to a world with so much unexpiated guilt. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, ever shall be, world without end.